I want to welcome you into our Bible study tonight. Good to have you joining us as we continue our study of the Epistle of 1 Peter, looking at Peter's inspired instructions and guidance for those of us who are pilgrims going through this world, which is not our home, and looking forward to our heavenly home. The Epistle of 1 Peter seems to have that as one of its main themes. It starts, as Peter writes, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Last week we talked in our lesson about the first several verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. We went through verse 12, and we noticed that our salvation is something that motivates us. It gives us hope as we travel through this world. Tonight, we're going to be continuing, starting in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, trying to go through chapter 2 and verse 12. And the title of this lesson is that sanctification enables the pilgrim's progress. The pilgrim is not conformed to this world. He maintains a detachment from the things of this world. His passion for the world to come does not allow him to be attached to the things that are here. And because he's free from those attachments, his journey is facilitated. It's made easier. He can travel lightly as he travels toward his heavenly home. So those are some of the ideas that we'll be looking at in 1 Peter last half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 tonight. In chapter 2, as we'll wind up the discussion in a little while, we'll see in verses 11 and 12 where Peter says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." And so as we abstain from the things of the world, it makes our journey that much easier, that much lighter, and we can make good progress. So guidance for the pilgrim as we make progress is that we need to be sanctified. We need to be holy. We need to be separate from the world. And we'll be seeing that in the lesson tonight. So I invite you, if you're at home watching, to get your Bible out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 13 tonight, where after having talked about our great salvation and the hope that it gives to the pilgrim, the motivation that it gives us to get through this world, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So his first idea as we begin what we might call this paragraph in verse 13, that we have such a wondrous salvation that he's just been talking about, this motivational salvation that keeps us going. And because of that, therefore, you got to notice that word therefore at the beginning of verse 13, because of that salvation that he's just been talking about, we are to gird up the loins of our mind, is the way the New King James Version puts that. Other translations like the ESV don't really give you the literal words there, but sort of what they mean in modern language. It says, "preparing your minds for action." And really that's the idea that Peter is giving to us there, but the literal words are much closer to what the New King James Version has, "gird up the loins of your mind." This would have been a familiar idea back in New Testament times, where people wore robes that, you know, went down to the ground, but if they wanted to do some really physical work, they'd have to pick up those robes, and maybe they'd be wearing a belt around their waist, and they'd stick those robes into that belt, and that would be girding up the loins so that they could be ready for difficult work. And the picture there is then with our minds, as we get ready to do the real work of going through this world, of being a pilgrim, we got to get our minds ready. So we have to get our minds right. And we do that girding up the loins of our mind by being sober. This is a serious journey. We need to be serious about it. We need to get our minds right about that. You know, it's like an athletic competition or some work that you're doing. If you enter into it sort of lightheartedly without realizing the seriousness and the difficulty of it, you're not going to do very well. So he's telling us, get your mind ready. Be serious about it. Rest your hope, he says, fully on the coming of Christ. He's already been talking about that. Christ is coming. He's bringing our salvation. We're looking forward to that salvation. So keep your hope on that salvation. Keep your aspirations fixed toward that as you travel in this life. And then he says that we're to do all of these things as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Before we became children of God, you know, we might not have known any better. We were following the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We can't go back to that. We're now children of God on a special journey, and we have to keep that in our minds and in our hearts. So we don't conform ourselves to those old ignorant desires, those old lusts, but we emulate the holiness of our Father. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul there had written, "Be imitators of God as dear children." God's character is that of holiness. He is perfectly and completely holy. And Peter notes that with us. The word holy carries with it the idea of purity and separation. So our Heavenly Father is completely pure, and He's separate from the evil of this world. He's completely other than that. If we're to spend eternity with Him, if He is our Father and we're to spend eternity with Him, we must imitate Him. We're to be imitators of Him as dear children. And that would include, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, that would include imitating His love. But here Peter focuses on His holiness, His separation from this world, His purity. As pilgrims in this world, we'll travel a lot lighter and a lot better, and we'll be much more prepared to spend eternity with a holy God if we ourselves are holy. We must be holy as we live in this world. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the challenge that God gives us. And then we pick up again in verse 17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So if we call on God as Father, if we truly are His children, we should have a great respect for Him and for the reality of the coming judgment. We are headed to, as we pass through this world, an impartial and full and complete judgment of our words, our thoughts, and our actions. God is a just judge. He's a merciful judge, but we need to respect who He is. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we're told that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's a sure thing. It's as sure as death is. And the wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." We need to be respectful of that as we journey. We need to realize that we're headed to that complete and full and impartial judgment before a just judge. That will really help us stay focused. It will really help us progress as we go through this life. We've been redeemed, he goes on to say, at a tremendous, precious cost. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The immense cost that has been paid for our souls ought to also help us to maintain purity. This precious price of our salvation that was paid for us motivates holiness, motivates us to progress on our journey. Silver or gold, we think about those things as being very, very valuable. Some of the most valuable things most people would say on this earth. But Peter says, you weren't redeemed with those things. Those are worthless compared to what you were redeemed with, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. The word redeemed there is an interesting word in the original language. It's a verb that means to be liberated by the payment of a ransom. So it's related to the idea of paying a ransom, buying somebody back, setting somebody or something free by paying the price for it. So we are redeemed, we are ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 that he had come to give his life a ransom for many. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. That passage in Titus 2:14 parallels much of what Peter is going to say in this section of 1 Peter. But this price for our redemption that was paid for us, it carries with it really important implications and expectations for our conduct. You know, if you pay a lot for something, you expect it to be good, right? Well, God paid an awful lot for us. And so there's an expectation there that we'll be good. He knows, you know, when he paid the price for us, we may not have been worth much. But because that price was paid for us, that puts a value on us. And we ought to be motivated to strive at least to live up to that great value that was paid for us, that great cost, the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's sort of the reasoning. You have this huge ransom that's paid for you. Won't you strive to live accordingly and conduct yourself in a way that is honorable in this world? It's a great argument. It's a great thought. And it is one that surely ought to motivate us as pilgrims, this precious price of our salvation. And he goes on then in the next couple of verses, starting in verse 20, talking about that precious price, the blood of Jesus. It says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the Father determined to pay this tremendous price for us before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8, that phrase is used that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The idea is that God had this in his mind all along, that this is the price he was going to pay to ransom pilgrims out of this world. Again, it's a beautiful and empowering thought that God would value our salvation to that extent and plan beforehand, knowing our sins, knowing the fact that we would have turned away from him, still sending his son as his lamb to pay that tremendous price for us. So the ransom that was paid and then the resurrection, which gives us the living hope. Jesus is alive and we have that hope, as Peter introduced his epistle in that way. We have that living hope and the power of the price that was paid. That compels us to place all of our hope and all of our faith in God. What we're saying is, God's paid this price. He's given us this hope through raising his son from the dead. And so our entire anticipation and expectation for this heavenly home is based on believing in what he's done for us, having faith in him and in the things he's done to accomplish our salvation. So it's critical, obviously, to believe in the power of the blood of Jesus and in the power of his resurrection. That's what Peter's saying. Your faith and your hope are in God in this way. So that brings us to the contemplation that Peter's going to end this chapter with, which has to do with our purification through God's word, through his power. Let's read starting in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 now. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So What we see here is that we have been purified by obeying the truth that's found in God's Word. Now, I said a little bit ago when we were defining what it means to be holy, to be purified and to be set apart. So these concepts in this section get back to the idea of the pilgrims are holy. They are sanctified. So the word sanctified means to be made holy. So we have been purified in this way by obeying the truth. From our purified hearts then comes love for one another that is pure and fervent and unfeigned. We purified our souls in obeying the truth. And because of that, our love for the brethren is sincere. It's pure. That word sincere there has to do with being unmixed and completely pure. So our love is pure because our souls are pure. And then we love one another fervently with a pure heart. You see, the purity is running all the way through that passage, that we are clean. We don't have spots because the blood of Jesus and our obedience to the truth has taken care of those things. In Romans 12 and verse 9, we're told to love the brethren without hypocrisy. So our love for them is true and it's pure and it's untainted and it's not feigned, it's not faked. It's the genuine thing. And all of that because of the price that's been paid for us and our obedience to the truth. I hope you see all of those connections running into this verse. We've been purified by obeying the truth, and we've been born again by the germination of the incorruptible seed of God's Word. Here's the thing. Most of the seed that we have that we might use today, if you leave it out long enough, it's going to go bad. It's going to rot. But the seed of God's Word is not that way. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, tells us that the seed that the sower sows is the Word of God. And so that seed has been sown in us, but it's not a seed that rots, you know, if it's left out. It's a seed that is incorruptible. It's eternal. The Word of God, as he's going to say here in a moment, it lasts forever. And so that's what's been sown in our hearts. And it's there because we have obeyed the truth. Because we have obeyed the truth. Getting back to the previous verse, that's critical to understand. This doesn't happen. This process of purification doesn't happen without us doing something. We receive that truth in us, God's Word, and we obey it. We respond in obedience to it. That's a really important concept to get in here as well. So we've been born again by this germination of this incorruptible seed. And since the Word, the seed, endures forever, then those who have been begotten by it endure forever as well. And you have this section of scriptures in verse 24 and 25, really a quotation primarily taken from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, that very powerful section of the book of Isaiah. All the flesh is as grass. You know, things that are earthly, we're like the grass. Our physical bodies, the glory of man's like the flower of grass. It's pretty for a little while, but it's going to fade. But because that's true, because the seed, you know, that generates all of that is corruptible seed. And so the things that come from it are corruptible as well. That is, they're all going to fade. They're all going to pass away. They're all going to rot, if you will. But the seed that's been put in us is incorruptible seed. It's the Word of God. So we grow out of it. We are begotten again. We have new life out of that Word of God. And that is a process that will endure for eternity. We'll be new for eternity. This is the Word, he says, which by the gospel was preached to you. Those are, I think, some really great thoughts. We'll go on then and get into chapter 2. In a way, chapter 2 gets into some different thoughts than obviously what Peter's just been expressing, but they are connected, and they're connected by this idea of sanctification or, are being made holy and the importance of holiness. That sort of, as I said, runs through all of this. And it's that sanctification again that Peter's talking about that helps us as pilgrims on this journey to travel lightly and to get to our destination. So look at the first three verses of 1 Peter 2 with me. He says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Again, here's a verse that starts with therefore. Therefore is the fact that we've been purified by the word of God, which is what he's just been talking about. And because of that, we lay aside, he says, all malice. Malice is wickedness or evil. If we've been purified, we don't have any more of that. We lay that aside. James 1 and verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." That verse is saying very much the same thing that Peter is saying. You've got to have God's word in your heart, saves your soul, you lay aside that wickedness. And all deceit. There's no room for deceitfulness, for lying, for being double-tongued, whatever, in the life of a Christian, in the life of a pilgrim. That all has to be done away with and is done away with if we have truly received the Word of God into our hearts and allowed it to purify us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, talking about himself and his work along with perhaps the other apostles and fellow workers, he says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So Paul's saying, here's this beautiful, glorious word, and we're not going to handle that deceitfully. No way. It's that causes us to be honest and forthright and true in the things that we say. Transparent. We talk a lot today about transparency. Has to do with being completely honest, letting people know, not hiding things that don't need to be hidden. So this is what Peter's saying to us. We lay aside these things, the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy. If you're pure, you're pure through and through. There's not, one of you, part of you that's this way and part of you that's that way. You're not two-faced. You don't say one thing and do another. You're not hypocritical. The word hypocrite comes from a word in the original language, in the Greek language, that described an actor who would put on a big mask and pretend to be somebody that he's not. That can't be a child of God. That can't be the pilgrim. He puts off that hypocrisy. He puts off envy. Envy is an enemy of the truth. People oftentimes, because they're envious and hateful of others due to their envy, can't accept the truth and won't let it work in their lives because the envy sort of eats them up. And that was a problem in New Testament times. It's a problem still today. Back in Acts 13 and verse 45, when Peter, or rather Paul, is at Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews saw the multitudes that were listening to Paul's preaching and responding to it. And it says they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming, they oppose the things spoken by Paul. That's a really common problem in the world today, out of envy and jealousy and spite, because people don't want to lose power, because they don't want to change, and they become envious and they hold out against the truth. We must, as pilgrims, lay all of that aside, all of those things that would hinder God's word in us. We must lay all of that aside. And he goes on to say, as newborn babes, we must desire the sincere or pure milk of the word. He says that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word desire there means to intensely crave something. It might be that you've been introduced to a new food, something you've never tasted before, and it's just the greatest thing you've ever tasted. Maybe it's, you know, some kind of ice cream or something like that. And once you taste it, all of a sudden you've got this craving for it. And you had it one day, and you got to go back and get it the next day. And maybe all of us have experienced that kind of thing where a food becomes particularly interesting to us, and we just have to have it. As newborn babes, we're supposed to have this intense craving or desire for the pure milk of God's Word. In Job chapter 23 and verse 12, Job says, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." So there Job is talking about craving the words of God more than he craves food. And that should be the way we feel about the Word of God, this Word that has purified us, that saves our souls, that sanctifies us. That Word we crave. And we crave it as that which is pure. It has purified us. It itself is pure. That's its nature. The word pure there, according to Albert Barnes, refers to something that's unadulterated. It's genuine. Again, these concepts, several similar concepts running through this entire context. The idea of purity and holiness and without hypocrisy, genuine, all of those concepts running in this context. So we crave this pure milk of God's Word that we may grow. The nutrition of God's Word causes growth, as the milk does for a baby. Man doesn't live, Jesus said, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So you think about, we're on this pilgrim journey. We need food for the journey. What can we take along with us that we can carry with us all the way through, and it will feed us on this journey and keep up our strength and help us to grow stronger, in fact, as we go along? What can we eat that will enable that? Well, it's the Word of God. That's what it is. That's the food of the pilgrim. And through it, we can, like babies grow, we can grow. And if we become mature, it will sustain us in our maturity. Some translations have another phrase at the end of this, and it's up to salvation or unto salvation. It's found in similar phrases found in some of the translations. But the idea of this is that we're doing all of this with respect to the Word of God, and it's leading us ultimately to this eternal salvation that Peter has been talking about, that we might grow up unto that salvation, that we can finish this journey that Peter's talking about that ends in our salvation. So, great concepts here, drawing us to understand how we're to take this journey as pilgrims, separating ourselves from the world, being pure, being purified by the Word of God, the importance of God's Word in this entire process. I hope you see all of that up to this point. And that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Coming to Him, that is to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed." The focus of this section continues to be sanctification or holiness, and that comes through the word is also a part of this. So again, similar ideas to what we've been seeing already, but the metaphors that are used here are obviously different. He's using the metaphor of building a temple, and the foundation stone of that temple is Jesus Christ. It's going to be a holy temple. Again, that word holy, separated, pure, and it's going to offer up pure and separated sacrifices to God. That's the purpose of this temple, and we are the stones of that temple. So those are some of the figures of speech that Peter uses here to explain these concepts. The stone, though, think about this foundation stone that we're coming to, that we're being built upon. He's a living stone. Peter's already said that. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior. He came back from the dead. He rose. And our hope of salvation, as Peter's already well established, is based on that salvation. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he says in 1 Peter chapter 1. So this hope is living, and he is chosen by God. This was selected by God, as if, you know, God could pick anything in the world, any stone there is, so to speak, to build his temple on, and here's the one that's chosen, elect, precious, highly valued by God. And so this is the stone that he uses to begin to build this temple. But he's also precious to believers. So we also are living stones, and we're being built up, he says, to the spiritual house. And the stone, Christ himself, is precious to us as well. When Peter's preaching, this same Peter in Acts chapter 4, in what surely would have been years before he writes 1 Peter, you remember he says to the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11 about Jesus, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Here's the cornerstone. The Jewish leaders had rejected that cornerstone, but here is the stone that salvation must be built on. In the 118th Psalm, the psalmist prophesied about that. He says, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What a wonderful thing that the religious experts among the Jews wouldn't have chosen Christ. In fact, they saw Christ and they rejected him as the foundation stone for their spiritual lives. But that was, in fact, the stone that God had chosen. And so that's the stone that salvation is going to come through. That's what it's all going to be built on, because God chose it and he made it work despite what others might have thought, despite others' assessment of the value of that precious stone, Jesus Christ. God made it work. What a wonderful, marvelous thing that is in our eyes. So he was rejected, though, by disobedient men, as we already indicated looking at Acts chapter 4. The leaders of the Jews rejected him. Jesus himself said that that would be the case in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. He said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you,'" he's talking to the Jewish leaders, "'and be given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" Isaiah 8 and verse 14, Isaiah prophesied that he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitant of Jerusalem. "And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." So what Peter's saying here in 1 Peter 2 has such a basis in prophetic scripture, in previous history, even in the New Testament, this chief cornerstone that is Jesus Christ, where God's going to build everything on this. But that same stone, just ironically enough, is the exact stone that the disobedient trip over, that causes them to lose a relationship with God. The very stone that all of them fell over is the one that we are being built upon, that is our stability, our salvation. It's a wonderful divine irony that God chose the same stone that so many fell over by disobedience and unbelief to be the very stone on which we build our salvation. Those who reject that chief cornerstone are those who disobey the word. Again, obedience and disobedience to the Word of God is a really important part of all of this. It's not just a mental assent that Jesus is, in fact, the chief cornerstone, that He is the Lamb that saves us, but there is obedience to be done to the Word of God. We purify our souls in obeying the truth. God's Son is clearly the cornerstone of our sanctification. We ourselves then become like living stones, and we're being built into a spiritual house. The Apostle Paul alludes to this concept in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So again, Paul is saying there, describing exactly what Peter's describing in 1 Peter chapter 2. This holy temple that we're a part of, that we're being built up on, that is designed by God for our salvation and for His glorification. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, the Spirit of God dwells in His temple. It's a holy temple, and it's a holy priesthood that is to offer up spiritual and holy sacrifices, sacrifices that are pure, sacrifices that are separate from the things of this world. What kind of sacrifices are those? Things like the things mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. The writer there says, "By Him," that is by Jesus Christ, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So we as God's holy temple are offering sacrifices such as praise to Him, doing good, sharing, caring about others more than ourselves. Those kinds of sacrifices are the sacrifices that are offered up in the temple of God. Well, we go on then in 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice with me then in verse 9. He says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are a generation chosen by God to be His own special or peculiar, some versions say, people. Those words, special or peculiar, translated from a word that occurs only here in the New Testament and in Titus 2 and verse 14. We'd already noticed that passage, which, as I said earlier, really fits well with much that Peter's saying. But there in Titus 2 and verse 14, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Him for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. So we are special to God. Special because He's paid this price for us, as we've already seen. Special because we're to do special works, holy works, which glorify Him. We are this royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood, and our high priest is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, both king and priest. The word peculiar also carries with it, or special carries with it, being beyond, far beyond what is usual or normal. So that's how we're characterized because of what God has done for us. Our selection for this special status was accomplished again through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's alluded to in Revelation chapter 1. He's made us kings and priests by cleansing us from our sins in His own blood, Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says. We are, as a result of this, the spiritual Israel, the Israel that God intended for Old Testament Israel to be. We are that Israel, the holy nation, the special people, the one who offers special sacrifices to God. That's what God wanted his people to be in the Old Testament. That's what we have become through his power, goodness, and grace, and our obedience to the word. That's what we as pilgrims have become in the New Testament age. So, in the last couple of verses then that we'll look at, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." So our selection for sanctification involves some drastic change in our status, the way we are. We're changed, he says in verse 9, from darkness to light. You couldn't have two more opposite things. Darkness obviously representing evil in this world and our participation in that. But now we've been changed to light, to purity, being children of God, reflectors of his glory. Not a people of God before, not owned by him, but now we have become the people of God, verse 10. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained it. And we've gone from being at home in this world to being pilgrims and sojourners whose citizenship is in heaven. I think those words in verse 11 especially get at a lot of the meat of this section of 1 Peter, and in fact, maybe the entirety of the book in a big way. He does follow, Peter does, as we've already suggested in the introduction to this book, the concept of sanctification, suffering for the name of Jesus, going through a hard journey and having a salvation at the end, follows that really through every chapter of 1 Peter. We have a journey to make, a journey toward salvation, a journey of purity. So our special status compels special behavior on this joyous journey that we're taking. It means that we're to abstain from fleshly lusts. That's kind of been the whole point of our lesson tonight, isn't it? That we're going to be pure. We're going to be separate. We're not going to attach ourselves to the things of this world, the pleasures, the lusts, the sins of this world. We're pure from that. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 22 to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Peter's already talked about in 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, as we've seen tonight, the importance of leaving those lusts that we committed, followed in our ignorance. And he says something similar in 1 Peter 4 and verses 2 and 3. So we abstain from those fleshly lusts because they're going to weigh us down. They're going to hurt the soul. We have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And the point there is that enables us to glorify God. It's very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." God gets glory when his children, when we who are citizens of the kingdom, honor him with our behavior, stay away from the things of the world, offer those holy sacrifices that he's asked us to offer. The last thing I want to talk with you about tonight is this phrase that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. What Peter is describing is pilgrims, Christians, behaving in a proper, right, holy way, and people in the world who may at first have some bad things to say about Christians, but when they see how we live, when we see how we act, when they see how we act as pilgrims, they take a second look. And then the day of visitation comes, and that day of visitation is not the judgment day. If you go through the scriptures, and I've got several references here, if you go through the scriptures and look at that phrase, the idea of God visiting or coming in visitation to someone, it's almost always that he's coming either to save them or to bless them. It occurs a number of times, Old Testament, New Testament. And virtually every time, it's really clear that when God visits somebody, he's coming to save them or to bless them. Let me give you some examples of that. Psalm 106 and verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation. So there God visits with salvation. Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Obviously visit him to bless him. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit and perform my good word towards you. So God, again, visiting his people with a blessing. In that case, the freedom from captivity. The Lord visited Hannah to enable her to have children. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 21. After raising the widow's son at Nain from the dead, in Luke 7 and verse 16, it says, people saw that. Jesus raised this woman's son from the dead. People saw that. Fear came upon them. They glorified God and said, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Here's the thing, pilgrim. As you're traveling through this world, if you'll live a holy life, people will see it. And maybe they'll have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And your life may be the deciding difference. They may accept the gospel because you have glorified God, and they'll glorify God in your life when they see your holy and blessed life. It's a great challenge for us as we live as pilgrims in this world. That's exactly what Peter's wanting us to take up, that challenge. Living life as a holy pilgrim, making a difference in this world, sure enough. Turning things from darkness to light, even those who observe our lives, if we live lives that are holy. Well, thank you for studying along with us tonight. I hope that this study has really been beneficial to you. We encourage you to continue to study your Bible at home. If we can help you do that, or if we can help you in any way with your soul, other needs that you might have, feel free to get in touch with us. You may do that by going to our website, eastside-church.org. And our email addresses are there. Mine is there, along with the elders. There are Bible helps on our website, a lot of lessons that have been presented, Bible correspondence course that you can sign up for. We encourage you to visit that website and take full advantage of the Bible study materials there. For indeed, God's Word is that incorruptible seed that leads us to eternal life. So thank you for tuning into the study tonight. We encourage you to continue to study your Bible, to walk this pilgrim journey that leads to eternal salvation.